It is good to be home. Thank you. Thank you for your prayers through all these recent years. Have you ever wondered just what God is doing? Especially in these days when vicious, barbaric terrorists stalk the earth, threatening to bring chaotic ruin to nation upon nation, even the United States of America. Do you wonder what God's doing when world economies are crashing, are near oblivion, threatening to cast civilization into fiscal oblivion? And do you wonder sometimes what God is doing when unspeakable wickedness and perversion, homosexuality, abortions, free sex are not only unchecked but are condoned and supported by the courts and the peoples, even the government of the land? Do you wonder what God is doing in the media, the movies and television and the entertainment industry, sports, when these spew filth and corruption and violence and profanity and blasphemous speech into the lives of children and youth of the country? You wonder sometimes what God is doing when even our United States history books, textbooks, expunge all references to God and to Christ. Do you wonder what God's doing when anti-truth and anti-God and anti-morality and anti-decency and anti-law and anti-Christ are lifted up in our colleges and universities? And the majority of professors of history and social studies are Marxists, as well as the professors of anthropology and biology and physics and geology and astronomy, most of whom are evolutionists. And when almost all academic disciplines are controlled by atheists and agnostics or skeptics at best. There is no God, we're told. No God. No God, period. No God. Every person is a God. If there is no God, that means every man is a law unto himself. We all do what is right in our own eyes. There's no truth if there's no God. We all determine what the truth is for ourselves. Do you wonder what God is doing, allowing all of these kinds of things? No meaning, no purpose in life. No purpose beyond myself, of course. Everything's about me. What is God doing? What is God doing when what are now called natural calamities, they used to be called acts of God, but of course there is no God and never has been, and therefore these natural calamities occur, earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and volcanic eruptions and droughts and fires and floods and tornadoes are increasing exponentially. What's God doing in all of this? Well, when everything's falling apart, what is God doing? He tells us in the passage of Scripture that's before us this evening, in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I guess we could say that when everything is falling apart, we're getting what we deserve. That's what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1. Chapters 1 and 2 actually go together. They're along the same theme. And in chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord speaks to the sinful nation. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. It's a good description of our nation. We're getting what we deserve. But God is doing more than this. God is doing something among the nations. God is doing something in the church today. But what is it that he is doing? If all this is occurring, as we've described it very briefly, just what is God doing in all of this? Give your careful attention to this portion of the Word of God. God is speaking. And let's pray, as the pastor mentioned a moment ago, let's pray that God will give us ears to hear. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Comely, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." In chapters 1 and 2, Isaiah tells his people, the Lord tells his people through Isaiah, that there's no hope. But then he tells them that there is hope. Twice he does this. There is no hope. Your sins are so great, you must be judged. There is no hope. Notice in verses 15 and 16, he said, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. That's a remarkable phrase, that last phrase. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. My mother used to say that to me and to my two younger sisters every so often. Of course, she wouldn't say that to me. I was a perfect child, but I often pointed out to my parents that my sisters needed some discipline. Every now and then I would hear Mother say to my younger sisters, "Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes." Well, she didn't say it quite like that. Now, what she said was, "Get out of my sight. Get out of the kitchen. I don't want you in here. I don't want to see your face. I don't want you to be in my face. Get out." That's what the Lord is saying. Can you imagine that you and I, as the people of God, should be viewed by the Lord in this way? Isaiah is writing to the church. God is speaking to us through this passage. And God is saying to you and to me, make yourselves clean. Remove your evil from before my eyes. I want you out of my sight. But is there no hope? Well, the Lord tells us in this passage that there is hope. The Lord has a future for his people. He's going to judge their sins. He says, get out of my sight. But then he says, though their sins are great, he is gracious. He is a gracious God. Verse 9 of chapter 1. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God is gracious. He has left us a few survivors. There will be a remnant. He will not destroy everyone. Everyone deserves to be destroyed, but he will not destroy everyone. There will be a remnant. We should have been otherwise like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And have we not become like Sodom and Gomorrah? But there is hope, you see. God is a gracious God. God is a God who calls his people to himself. And yet God recognizes exactly what they are. Jerusalem is called an harlot in chapter 1. Now, verse 21, but God changes her in verse 26. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness. the faithful city. What a God. He has just said in verse 21, how the faithful city has become an harlot. But now she is faithful. Now she is righteous. There's hope. If that could be said of Jerusalem, of Zion, of that city where God meets His people, that could be said perhaps even of us. There really is hope. God is doing something good. God is at work. But that's the question. What is He doing in these days? Well, as I said, Isaiah tells us what God is doing. He tells us when He's doing it. He tells us what He does and where. He tells us the part that we play in it or might play in it. Now, He tells us exactly what the glorious outcome will be. God tells us all of these things in this passage. What is God doing? First, we should answer the question about that term, the last days. It shall come to pass in the latter or last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the tops of the mountains. To what does He refer when He uses that term, last days? I was taught many years ago that term referred just to the last few days of history, immediately to precede the second coming of Christ. Maybe the days of tribulation. They would be very short, but they would be the last days. But is that really what Isaiah is saying? Is that what the Bible teaches us about the last days? Do you remember in Acts chapter 2 that the people gathered into Jerusalem celebrate the feast of Pentecost? And Jerusalem is packed with people from all over the Mediterranean world. Many of the names of these countries are listed there. The list is long. They've come from all over and they're gathered. There are no hotel rooms. There are no restaurants that you can find a seat in. There's no place to park. The place is packed with these pilgrims, with these tourists that the disciples have gathered together in Jerusalem for the feast of the Pentecost. And as they gather, an amazing thing happens. Suddenly, there's a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. But there's no wind. That's really, in a sense, more scary than the wind. There's the sound, but no wind. That's eerie. But then something else happens. Tongues of flame come down and sit upon all of the disciples. Each has a tongue of flame over his head. And each man begins to speak to the peoples who have gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And he speaks not his language, but he speaks their languages. Languages that he has never learned. And these people, we are told, hear the mighty acts of God in their own language. And the people, of course, are excited. There's a great hullabaloo. And they're wondering, what is going on with these men? All of these things are happening. And finally, Peter gets their attention and he stands up in their midst and he says, men and brethren, this isn't what you think. It's not what some of you are saying. We are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is not what you're thinking. This that has happened before your very eyes is what Joel, the prophet, predicted almost 500 years ago. That prophecy has actually been fulfilled in your sight, in your hearing. And Joel says in Joel 2:28 that in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. That's what has happened. That's what was going on at that feast. God had poured out His Spirit. And when was that? It was in the last days. Or Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. We have heard those verses many times, those of us who have attended the conference in the last few days. And we heard it again this morning in a splendid sermon from Scott Olivet. But God, who at various times and in various ways spoke unto in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God has spoken. And God says to His people, is finished in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us when? In these last days. How can that be? If they're the last days, how can they have stretched out now 2,000 years? But that's exactly what is taught. Those days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Those days have been going on all of this time. They are the last days. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was indeed ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There it is again. These are the last days. These days of the ministry of Christ occur in the last days. He's referring there, you see, to the consummation of the ages. He's referring to those days which are the days of the Messiah, the days of the revelation of the gospel, the days of the fulfillment and the goal toward which all of history has been pointing. These are the last days. This is that period during which the gospel is going to be preached and souls will be saved and will be crowded into the kingdom. We sang about that a moment ago in that glorious hymn. They will crowd into the kingdom of God in the last days. Throughout that entire period, the period of the preaching of the gospel. Isaiah calls those days in Isaiah 49, God calls them through him, the time of my favor, the day of salvation. These last days are the days of God's favor. These are the days when God is pouring out his grace upon his people as the gospel is preached in all of its fullness. God will use that word of God to bring his people to himself in these last days. And the Apostle Paul quotes that very passage when he says to the Corinthians, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Paul says, now, it's now. The gospel of Christ is being preached. And God, during these last days, as his word is preached, is building his house in the tops of the mountains. In the highest mountain. Upon the top of that highest mountain, he's building his house. That's interesting. When the whole world is falling apart, is that all God has to do? Is build a house in the mountains? There are all kinds of people who would like to build a house in the mountains. I lived up in western North Carolina for a few years, and driving between Hendersonville and Highlands, North Carolina, on Highway 64 in the middle of July is almost impossible because that little two-lane squiggly highway is crowded bumper to bumper both ways with automobiles just back and forth and back and forth, and most of them have Florida tags. What have those people done? They built houses in the tops of the mountains. Almost everyone wants to do that. In Dallas, when we noticed in the summertime the attendance was down, we would ask, I asked at first, but where is everyone? They were all in Colorado. People want to live in the mountains when it's hot. God is building a house in the mountains and when it's hot. Oh, but think about that just for a moment. What is that mountain that God builds? What is that house that God builds? Paul tells Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the house of God that is being built. In Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, a festal gathering, and the church of the firstborn. Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And both Peter and Paul speak about living stones that are being built up into a house in the Lord. In Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, we read, Christ has broken down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. The two have become one. They are Christians. Gentiles are saved. Jews are saved. They are Christians. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's a beautiful passage. And holy temple in the Lord, God's dwelling place in the Spirit. God is building his house. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, coming to him, that is to Jesus, as the living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones. See, united to Christ, who is the living stone, we become living stones. We were dead stones, as all stones are. But these stones have been made alive by God's grace. They have been regenerated, recreated, reborn, and now they are living stones like the one with whom they are united. And like as living stones, they are being built up. What does Peter say? They are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in and through Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing. He's building the church. In these days when it seems that the whole world is falling apart, that everything that you and I have known as sacred seems to be in danger, God is building his church. That should say something to us, shouldn't it? About priorities. God knows better than any what's going on in these days. God's priorities should be the highest priority. Surely they are. And in these days, when the whole world's falling apart, God is building his church. That's amazing truth. Just think, boys and girls. You talk sometimes about what you want to be when you grow up. Young people talk about what they want to do when they graduate from college or they finish their training. Can you imagine doing anything more exciting than what God is doing? Can you imagine being more involved in anything more wonderful than what God is involved in? Can you have any higher priority than God has? And in these last days, God is building his church. Is he not saying to you and to me that that should be our priority? That when we grow up, we should be God's servants in building the kingdom? Building the church? Building the house in which God dwells by his Spirit? Is there anything more wonderful, more satisfying, more blessed than that? There's nothing like it to be in the Christian ministry. Either the pastoral ministry, or a teaching ministry, or a music ministry, youth ministry, counseling ministries. There are all kinds of ways in which you and I can be busy about what God is busy about. Don't make that decision as to what you want to be until you consider God's claim on you, and you consider God's claim on the earth, and you consider just where you might best use your talents and your gifts and your abilities. That's very important. God, beloved, is building his church. And how does he do this? Well, he calls these people. You see, the Gentiles are going to be drawn to him. We read that. The Gentiles will be drawn. The Jews, united with the Gentiles in faith, shall flow, we're told. We're told in that first verse, they shall flow up the mountain. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Isn't that an amazing figure? An amazing analogy? Isaiah sees these peoples, these Gentiles and Jews united, billions of them, flowing up this great mountain to God. It's like a mighty river of redeemed humanity flowing up this mountain. That's just a great figure, isn't it? You think about, well, even the boys and girls know that water's proclivity, water's tendency, that water just always seeks its highest level. You see, we know that. I grew up in West Virginia, and it's called the Mountain State for good reason. And up behind my house, there was a mountain, and one of my favorite memories of my boyhood is those days when I got to go up a hill behind my house and lie down beside a mountain stream, and I could watch the stream flow from the valley all the way to the top of the hill. It was an amazing thing. And I could see the fish, and I could see the crawdads pushing their way down through that water as that water rolled up over the waters, over the rocks, and all the way up to the mountain. That was amazing. I could see it in my mind's eye as clear as anything. That's a wonderful memory. And I said I lived in Dallas, and that meant I had to go back and forth over the Mississippi River time and again. And, you drive out across Interstate 20 and through Jackson into Vicksburg, and then across that bridge that is 2 or 3 miles long because the river is more than a mile wide at that place. And I never failed to be in awe of that river, that mighty body of water forcing itself out of the Gulf of Mexico all the way up into the heart of the nation. That's remarkable. And, of course, not too far above there at St. Louis, that river branches into the Missouri. And so you have both those mighty rivers flowing to the heart of the nation, the Mississippi to the north and then the Missouri to the northwest. It grows great rivers flowing up like that. That's what Isaiah is talking about. The people you see are a river flowing up the mountain. I wish you could see your faces. Listen, this poor old man's really lost it. Well, we have to remember, bless his heart, Isaiah, he lived in a pre-scientific age and probably didn't understand too much about the physics of water. But it's just a nice figure, but, we know that can't be true. Isaiah was an intelligent man. Besides, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't lie. He doesn't even joke about things like this. No, what's he talking about here? Well, how can you get water to go up? Well, you can pump it up, but after a while your arm gets tired and the water comes right back down. Or the electricity goes off and the water comes right back down. That's the way water is, isn't it? Water always seeks its lowest level. If I poured out a glass of water right here, it would not fly to the ceiling. It would go down as far as it could possibly go, through the carpet, into the floor beneath. That's just the way water is. It always tries to go down as far as it possibly can. Well, how can you get water to go up? Well, like I said, you could pump it up, but it won't work very long. Maybe the best way is to put it in a vessel and build a fire under it. And then that liquid H2O will do what? It will be changed. It will become a vapor. It will become a gas. And that liquid H2O now just naturally goes up. What has happened with these people? These people who are flowing up the mountain to the house of God. Well, these people were just like the water, you see. They always sought their lowest level. They were sinners. They hated God and they hated the truth. And they loved themselves and they loved their sin. They were just like the things we were talking about a while ago. They're just like so many people in this world today. And beloved, don't you and I know it? They're so much like us. That's why the Israelites often poured water out over their altars, is because they were saying to themselves and to each other and to God Almighty, I'm just like that. If I'm left to myself, I'll seek my lowest level. I am that wicked. I am that evil. I am that sinful and depraved. But God changes that. God builds the fire of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of His people. And lo and behold, those who always sought their lowest level now just naturally go up the mountain to the house of God. God does that. And you and I know that that's sovereign grace. Because water left alone in that vessel, you see, would just sit there. If water is not acted upon, water is more or less dead. It becomes stagnant, as we call it. It's what swamps are all about. The water just sits there. It has to be acted upon. sometimes a breeze, and sometimes a fish, sometimes somebody paddling in the water. But it has to be acted upon. It's dead. But see, God acted upon these dead people. And those who were dead became living stones. Those who were dead began, you see, to flow up the mountain to the house of God. God is building His house, and He's building this house out of people whom He has sovereignly called to Himself and made one with His Son, Jesus Christ, by the Word and by the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. The dead do not work, God makes them alive, and then they believe, and then they serve." And God says in Romans 9, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but upon God who has mercy." God changes them. And now they go up to the house of God. And you and I have a part in that, Isaiah says. Did you notice that? I love the phraseology here. He says, many peoples, and all the nations shall flow to it. And in verse 3, "And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." What's our part? Well, as those people flow up the mountain, they say to those alongside, "Come, come with me to the mountain of the Lord's house. Come, come with me to Jesus. Come with me to salvation. Come with me to the kingdom. Come with me to the great God of the heavens and the earth. Come with me to Him who is Lord of lords and King of kings. Come with me. Come with me." How long has it been? Be honest. How long has it been since you said to someone, "Come with me. Come with me to Jesus. Come with me to the house of the Lord. Come with me. Come with me." See, that's God's ordained means to bring His people to Himself. "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth," the Lord Jesus Christ said. "Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He who has all authority has commanded us to make disciples. And how do we do that? The Word. The Word, the Word, and prayer. Bring the Word of God prayerfully to everyone you can. And say, "Come with me. Come with me to the mountain of the Lord's house." It's all of God. But He is pleased to use poor sinners like we are, who have been saved, changed. As we say, "Come, come with me." And there God Himself teaches us, Isaiah says, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. That's what we need. That's what the church needs. It needs uncompromising truth. It needs uncompromising rule. It needs one who will teach, and it needs one who will judge and decide disputes for many people. He will teach us. The Helper, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said. And the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Teach the truth. Paul says to the Corinthians, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." God's Word is given us in the Word. It's God speaking. And we say to those alongside, "Come with us." And we say that using the word that God has given us here, that final word that is given to us in Christ Jesus. People need truth. They need governance. And this comes from Him who is prophet and priest and king, who reveals by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He is also the priest who does everything that is necessary to save those whom He calls. He gives Himself as a sacrifice for their sins to satisfy the divine justice of God. He reconciles them to God and makes intercession for them. And as the king, He subdues to us to Himself and rules and defends us and conquers all His and our enemies. Christ has done it all. And we draw people to Christ by saying, "Come. Come." And we will be taught the truth. God will teach us as the Word is taught, and we will walk in His path. The King prevails. He does subdue us. And those who are predestined are called, and those who are called are justified, and those who are justified and glorified, God's sovereign grace never fails. Those who start up that mountain shall always reach to the very top of the mountain. Not one will be lost. Not one. With what joy we can say, "Come. Come with me." In a world that is seeking its own level, its farthest down as far as possible, "Come. Come up with me to the mountain of the Lord's house. Oh, house of Jacob. Come," He says, "come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come and walk. You who are newly created, you who are in Christ, you who deserve hell, come and walk in the light of the Lord." We're living in days, as we close, when a lot of people in some places are talking about one world. We've been talking about that for a long time. I'm old enough to know it's been a long time. But they seem to be talking about it now more freely, about all the nations coming together under one government, probably the law of Sharia. But they're talking about becoming one government. Beloved, it's never going to happen. Why? Because all the peoples hate each other. And therefore they shall never band together in unity. You see, this is what God does. He brings peace. Those who are on the way up then have peace. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they even learn war anymore. See, they've been changed. And nations will not, cannot dwell together apart from the grace of God. It takes that. We don't have to worry about the one world. It's not going to happen. Because no one ever trusts the other one enough to walk hand in hand and to submit himself to the other. You say, what kind of peace could this possibly be? How can we talk about peace in a day when there is no peace whatsoever? But Paul tells us in Ephesians that the Lord Jesus came in Ephesians 2:13. Paul says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, and He came and He preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near." Now, I love Philip's translation there. He came and preached, "The war is over. The war is over." Beloved, we don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to feel hopeless. No, we're on the way. By the grace of God, I pray that you are. That we are all together on the way up the mountain of God. Come. Let's go together. Let's walk together to the house of the Lord. God help us to trust Him. It's hopeless. No, there's hope. Christ lives. Let us pray. Now, Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for Thy goodness and Thy grace to poor sinners such as we are. We confess, our Father, that we are sinners. We deserve Thy wrath, and we praise Thee, however, for Thy grace, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, grant us to love Thee with all our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, and each other as ourselves, and to do all that we can to encourage each other on this wonderful ascension to the glorious house that Thou art building in these last days. And help us to be faithful, to say all who are along beside us, co-workers and school chums and good friends and family members, help us to be faithful to say to them, come. Come with me to Jesus. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art God, and the world and our times are in Thy hands. For Christ's sake, amen.